we just take a few minutes, a few moments in silence to pray for each other. And let us entrust each other and our prayers to Our Lady's intercession. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. I was emboldened by one of you who said, I take offense when you say that the Hail Mary is a Roman prayer. I thought, well, good. I won't make it a Roman prayer then. I'm just sharing that together. To reflect again on our theme of interior freedom, and we've spent a lot of time at looking how to develop some interior freedom, how to develop that freedom from disordered passions. I like the definition of freedom that was given by an Italian Monsignor Luigi Giussani, who started a movement called Communion and Liberation, and a very beautiful and still thriving movement. Cardinal Ratzinger was the one ultimately to celebrate his funeral, and he's servant of God, I believe. They've opened his cause for canonization. Anyway, Giussani defines freedom as the capacity to affirm the fullness of reality. The capacity to affirm the fullness of reality. When we're not free, we're reductionist. We reduce reality to maybe its external appearance. We reduce a person maybe to their faults or even just to their strengths. But one who is truly free is able to see everything as it really is, including the presence of God and his angels and saints. And even if not seeing the details of his working, knowing that God is at work in different situations, in every situation. And that gives us, among other things, the capacity to suffer with courage, because we know that the suffering is not the end, but there is a greater plan that's being worked out, including, not in spite of, but even including the suffering that we're going through. And so one who is really free is also someone who is very strong in the sense of the capacity for patience and perseverance. And I think in a special way, as men, we're oriented generally towards strength. There's a certain outward focus and outward capacity to resist, to be strong. But we are really at our best when the heart has also been opened to take in the other. And in fact, we suffer better for the sake of another than we do merely for ourselves. Whether that's for the sake of God and for His glory, or whether that's for the sake of the people that we are serving, for the beloved, for the bride, either in the physical sense, some of you are married, or in the mystical sense, as all of us as priests are married to the church. And that's the shape of the masculine heart. A friend of mine, a priest, wrote a beautiful thesis that he's turning into a book now. I hope it'll be available in the next year or so, which he entitled The Dignity and Vocation of Men. But he kind of described these two aspects of the masculine heart, that outward strength and also the inward tenderness. When we're not so filled with ourselves, as we've been describing through these conferences, when we're able to empty ourselves and develop that hezekiah, that interior peace, that apatheia, that freedom from disordered passion, then we're able to also take the other into our hearts. And in fact, taking the other in helps in that process of developing a free heart. But I want to offer you an image from his text. He says, "Let us for a moment think of the masculine heart like a medieval castle. All of his strong, active, initiating, and outward energies and orientations are like the thick walls surrounding the structure, while the drawbridge, the way inside, is the place where the walls are most vulnerable. The drawbridge is the wound caused by the beloved, whereby the other can enter. Those walls, thick and tall, are indeed designed to face and meet the external world, but they are not wholly ordered to the outward objective horizon, but rather exist for the purpose of protecting and shielding the precious life that is interior to the castle. In other words, the active, initiating an outward modality of the masculine being with his orientation towards things, his brain specialized for systematizing, retinas tailored for noticing objects in motion, are all subservient to the further purpose of protecting, preserving, and nurturing the life. The icon, of course, again, is marriage. So he speaks of the life of spouse and children that a man has received into his heart through love. In order for all of his masculine energies and desires to be fully actualized, to be oriented properly, they must be actuated and then ordered by the interior principle of guidance that is his love for his beloved. She orients his power, strength, and modality of being to its proper end as he yields center stage to the beloved and gives himself more and more for her sake. Just a little more. Masculine perfection, that is intimate communion with Christ, begins by nurturing the experience of love. That is to say, a receptivity to and acceptance of a concrete other, another I, who enters into the space formerly occupied by the lone ego. So you see, our conferences so far and our reflections have focused on that interior space and the importance of clearing out room in that interior space and the way that all kinds of things from the outside can hook us and grasp for our attention, the way that we can be filled by so much distraction and so much self-focus and self-orientation. But to allow another to enter in. Again, the icon is marriage for this, but then all of us are oriented to have a heart that is able to receive the other. He says, the woman, the other, who has breached his walls, wounded his heart, and now seeks further entry into his core, is the catalyst of maturation and the means by which man grows in receptivity and interiority. He must choose to receive her into himself in vulnerability, allowing her being, her needs, desires, concerns, presence, attention, affections, etc., to slowly fill and transform his interiority. He lets her in by making known to her what is most interior and vulnerable in his heart. So again, the icon is marriage, but it goes for all of us. The degree to which we have really opened our hearts, let down our walls, that we've allowed the other, that we've allowed ourselves to fall in love with a parish, with that portion of the bride of the church which has been entrusted to us, so that it's not just a job, so that it's not just something that we're getting done, but that we have really allowed this one, and she has so many faces, male, female, child, whatever, in this parish that we serve, and that we really do open our hearts to, not necessarily divulging all of our innermost secrets to all the people in our pews, certainly, but if our preaching isn't coming from a place of interiority, if we're not really sharing our hearts, if we're not really opening up what is most precious for people in the mysteries that we've come to love and that we want to share with them, then our heart remains very closed toward that bride who has been given to us, who can really open up and transform us, and then focus our external attention, because we are capable of tremendous strength if we have a reason for it. So beautiful teaching of Viktor Frankl called Man's Search for Meaning. He suffered through Auschwitz as a Jewish psychologist, and he made this statement that man can suffer any how if he has a sufficient why. So in other words, we can go through anything if we have a good enough reason for it. And he saw a whole plethora of reasons and ultimately oriented a whole school of psychology called existential psychology or logotherapy around that finding a reason, a logos. Amazing for a Jew. I think that there's a lot of internal inconsistency because I don't think he had a sufficient reason to offer, but we certainly do fulfilled in Christ. A reason that all of our suffering, in fact, has meaning and value and can be offered for the sake of the beloved. We have a reason to suffer. And then we have so many beautiful examples. I mentioned earlier that I wanted to give a little tip of my hat at least to Blessed Karl, the last Habsburg emperor of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, who obviously was also had a great love and had a great service for the Ruthenian Church. He suffered tremendously having been brought into office, having been made crowned or made emperor and crowned king of Hungary in the middle of World War I, a war that he didn't choose and a war that he really had no part in creating. He wasn't on the Privy Council of his whatever great uncle Franz Josef, and yet stepping into the middle of this, he began to work rapidly for peace because he had really let his people into his heart. He had fought, he had been on the front lines, even as commander of the army. He had gone up to the front lines. He gave all of his assistants, his attendants, a stroke when he did it. But he was there with the common soldier who was fighting, who was in the worst danger, and sharing in that risk with them. He really loved his people. And he loved them enough to make a number of transformations in the country, establishing social ministries, taking on the fasts and rationings himself and in the imperial household. They said that nobody ate worse in Hungary than in the imperial household. He really subjected on his own people, his own family, the worst of it, in order to give everything that he could to those who had nothing to his people. And then he began working very actively for peace. And so the flag of the peace emperor is one that he has carried, has been applied to him, and carried through these decades. He worked extensively and just kept meeting resistance. The tragedy of his efforts could be really at the level of a Greek tragedy to see how much he tried to reach out, to form peace agreements, to sacrifice so much, anything to bring an end to the war. Hated war. And then after losing the war and then being exiled by the government, the people loved him and would have received him back, but those who had power hated him and exiled him. He ended up on a little island of Madeira and was completely poor. He had given away all of his own personal material goods and then, of course, was divested of all of the imperial goods. And so he and his wife and seven children and one in utero were exiled to this little island of Madeira, and they had so little that he had no place to live and ended up in somebody gave him a summer home to use, which is nice during the summer, but not so nice during the winter. And he eventually contracted a terrible lung illness and died a very painful death. Just want to read but in the midst of that, continually forgave those who had exiled him, forgave the regent of Hungary who had betrayed him and eventually led to the exile, forgave the people who had done such damage to him, and continually prayed for his people, continually carried the people of the empire in his heart, continually suffered the divisions that were taking place after the First World War, and continually kept his faith. A beautiful faith that he had kept throughout his life, going to Mass every day, praying the rosary every day, to the extent that in the middle of important meetings at 11:45 at night, his wife Zita would come in and say, "Karl, you haven't prayed your rosary." He would stop the meeting, go to the chapel, pray the rosary, continue the meeting at midnight, and carry on. And just a wonderful devotion. And a great trust in God through all of it. Having taken his whole nation, his wife and his children all into his heart. He then exercised tremendous strength, not to die complaining about all of his illness, but continuing to offer it and trusting that God was at work. And one of the traditional Roman Catholic practices at the last day of the year to pray the Te Deum, a psalm of praise, a hymn of praise to God that's incorporated in our vigils on solemnities, but prayed on that last day of the year to give thanks to God for all that has taken place in the past year, and then also to entrust the coming year to God as well. And so the family was praying this after they had been exiled. Everything had fallen apart. They were absolutely destitute, and Carl was already sick. Here they came to the last day of the year, and he boldly trudged forward. One of the attendants in the house gave the account, and she said, at evening time, benediction was celebrated to commemorate the year's end in the chapel of the house. Only the emperor, the empress, and we, my husband and I, were present. We also prayed the Te Deum. Behind us lay the year which had been the most difficult one in the emperor's life. In exile, far from his homeland, in the most dire straits, separated from his children, he did not know what the next day would hold for him. During the Te Deum, one after the other of us went silent as the pain robbed us of our voices. Only the servant of God kept going and loudly, clearly pronouncing every word, sang the Ambrosian chant to its end. I looked at him with admiration. It was obvious that to him at that moment there was God and God alone, and that this Te Deum was a very personal dialogue between God and his faithful servant. At that time, he did not know whether he would ever see his children again. He did not know what the following day would bring. And yet he prayed this prayer of thanksgiving with such fervor. He was eventually reunited with his children, but then the illness especially set in. And even during that time, he reiterated a number of times, I forgive all of my enemies. And he kept seeing the importance of offering this for his people. On the last day of his life, they give an account, Emperor Carl prayed constantly until the very end. The doctors, who had become quite fond of their imperial patient, cried like children when they realized that they could not prevent the emperor's death or ease his pain and suffering. At 10 in the morning, the emperor said, I have to suffer so much so that my peoples may come together again. Then just after noon at 12:23, with the name of Jesus on his lips, the emperor's sufferings were over forever. Beautiful example of a man with tremendous strength, tremendous capacity, many gifts, but who was able to become vulnerable enough to let his empire into his heart, to let his wife and children deeply into his heart, and then it gave a reason for him to endure so many sufferings. In my reading, another great example that I've been drawn to, and actually from God's providence, before I was Catholic, I attended his beatification. I wanted to see John Paul II when I was studying in Germany. And he came to Berlin to beatify two Germans, Bernhard Lichtenberg and Karl Leisner. And I had the chance to go, and I didn't want to miss it. I was already practicing the faith in the sense of going to Mass, not yet receiving communion and not yet having been baptized. But I attended the beatification of Karl Leisner. And only several years later after I entered the monastery did I discover about his life. And he has an incredible story. He was a deacon from Münster in Germany and had developed tuberculosis, and so his ordination to the priesthood was delayed. And while he was recovering from tuberculosis, was in a public setting and in a hospital, and made a comment about Hitler that was taken out of context, and he was arrested and then eventually sent to Dachau, where he suffered tremendously. Just want to read a little account of what it was like in Dachau. One of the priests Dachau was a political prison camp, not specifically a death camp like Auschwitz, but there were, of course, the same horrendous kinds of treatment. And mostly, most of the clergy who were imprisoned were sent to Dachau, so that there were 2,700 priests in Dachau. That's a lot. That's a lot of eparchies, a lot of dioceses. 2,700 priests in Dachau. And one of those priests, Father Franz Goldschmidt, gives this account. He says, "We priests were awakened an hour before the other prisoners, usually around 3:30 in the morning. We assisted at Mass." They had a chapel in Dachau, and that was used against them at different times. But they were also, if they got up an hour before everybody else, could celebrate the Mass. "We assisted at Mass, swallowed coffee, and marched in rows of 10 silently to the square for roll call. We stood there in silence until the officer had ascertained that all the prisoners had arrived. If a comrade was missing, which sometimes happened, all had to remain standing until the person concerned was found again. One Sunday we had to stand 4 full hours in the glaring sun, bareheaded, as the wearing of any type of headdress was forbidden from the beginning of May until September. Many of my comrades collapsed that day. I was an eyewitness when a Polish parish priest, utterly exhausted from the misery of it all, fell dead to the ground. My priest friends told me that shortly before my arrival, a roll call lasted over 7 hours. 20 corpses had to be carried away afterwards." Another description: "Priests from Dachau worked in the plantation and in the enormous SS industrial complex immediately to the west of the camp. In February 1942, two groups of younger Polish priests and scholastics were chosen for work as carpenter's apprentices, but they had actually been chosen at the express order of Himmler to be injected with pus to study gangrene or to have their body temperature lowered to 27 degrees Celsius in order to study resuscitation of German flyers downed in the North Atlantic. Father Andreas Reiser, a German, was crowned with barbed wire, and a group of Jewish prisoners was forced to hail him as their king. And the Reverend Stanislaus Bednarski, a Pole, was hanged on a cross. One year on Good Friday, they took 10 priests, and to commemorate the Passion of our Lord, hung them by their hands behind their back and let them have their arms torn up, and about half of them died before taking them down." So just to give a description of what that hellish environment was like. And yet, in the midst of it, there was a tremendous light of hope, because there were priests who continued to trust in the Lord and to love Him and to love their fellow prisoners. Priests who had opened their hearts to allow another to be in there, so that they weren't just living for themselves, but they had a reason and other to live for. And priests who made tremendous sacrifices to celebrate the mysteries, to consecrate the Eucharist, and then to share it with people who are suffering. The place where they had recreation several evenings in the week became known as the Road of Grace, because priests lined up and heard confessions, which they would have been killed for had they been caught. And yet they would place themselves, and people knew, the prisoners knew well enough who they could go to, and that they could have this conversation and receive absolution. All of this under the watch of the Nazi guards, who didn't know what was happening. Priests who were forbidden to join in the Mass in the chapel, who knelt down in the yard, again, at the threat of death, and celebrated the mysteries to be able to give the Eucharist to those who were suffering. And Karl Eisner, as a deacon in the midst of all of it, only lasted, he was imprisoned in 1940, only lasted a year before he, because of his tuberculosis, had to be hospitalized, which you can imagine was not a pleasant experience in Dachau, had to stay off of the rolls of extermination that were written up by the hospital infirmarians or whatever they were. But the whole time he had the Eucharist in a tin with him, and he prepared so many for death and gave so many viaticum to prepare them to meet the Lord, and in many cases smuggled priests in to be able to hear their confessions and give them that final preparation of absolution. And because of his heroism, he was tremendously loved, and everybody knew he had one desire in his heart, and that desire was to become a priest. From his earliest days, he had wanted to become a priest. And so in 1944, one of the great victories of Christ in the midst of Dachau was that a French bishop was imprisoned, Bishop Gabriel Piquet, and the prisoners began to work to secure everything necessary to hold an ordination, including the permission letters from the Bishop of Munster and the Archbishop of Munich. Nothing was forgotten. The longest delay was, in fact, getting the permission back from the Bishop of Munster, who was one of the most vocal opponents of the Nazis and is himself a servant of God. And his name skips my mind at the moment, but a tremendous force for good. But because of that, getting communication to or from him was quite a tricky exercise. And the Archbishop of Munich gave permission for the ordination, presuming that all rites are observed in Dachau. So they smuggled in everything, the ritual, the vestments, one of the prisoners who worked in the woodshed secretly carved a crozier for the bishop to use. And on the third Sunday of Advent in 1944, the prisoners chanted in Latin, "Christ conquers, Christ reigns, Christ rules. Christus vincis, Christus regnat, Christus imperat," as the prisoners processed into the normal morning mass without any of the Nazis knowing that today Karl Eisner would be ordained a priest. And then he had the occasion only once, on the day after Christmas, which we celebrate as the Feast of St. Stephen, the deacon, to celebrate his first Mass, his last Mass, his only Mass. He managed to survive the prison camp, but even to be ordained, they had to fill him. They literally injected him with coffee to keep caffeine flowing through his veins so that he could survive the ordination, and then never had the strength again even to stand, let alone to be able to celebrate the mysteries. But a tremendous gift. Christ was powerfully present in the midst of such incredible suffering as priests made such wonderful sacrifices. And then I want to conclude with one shorter account. I don't know quite as many of the details, but a bishop, I wanted to check him out, so I asked about him at dinner to make sure that I wasn't evoking an enemy of some sort, you know, because he was actually an Orthodox bishop, a Serbian Orthodox bishop, Bishop Nikolai Velimirovic, who I guess has written Lives of the Saints that you still read, who was from Yugoslavia and then didn't go back after being liberated from Dachau, but came to the United States and lived in South Canaan, Pennsylvania, so and did a lot of traveling and speaking. But he helps us in a very, very much in tune with the kind of monastic authors we've been reading until now, and the kind of thing that I mentioned earlier, "Thank your brother who brings out the anger who is within you." And he wrote a beautiful testament, and I'll just finish by reading through it, of how we can bless our enemies, seeing them as instruments of God's purification, instruments of our holiness. And that is freedom. Freedom to see the big picture, not to be confined in my sufferings and how bad everything is for me, but to be able to see what God is doing in this, and even to be able to not just endure it, but actually embrace it and place my trust in the Lord. And he has the antiphon throughout this little reflection. "Bless my enemies, O Lord. Even I bless them and do not curse them. Enemies have driven me into your embrace more than friends have. Friends have bound me to earth. Enemies have loosed me from earth and have demolished all my aspirations in the world. Enemies have made me a stranger in worldly realms and an extraneous inhabitant of the world, just as a hunted animal finds safer shelter than an unhunted animal does. So have I, persecuted by enemies, found the safest sanctuary, having ensconced myself beneath your tabernacle, where neither friends nor enemies can slay my soul. Bless my enemies, O Lord. Even I bless them and do not curse them. They, rather than I, have confessed my sins before the world. They have punished me whenever I have hesitated to punish myself. They have tormented me whenever I have tried to flee torments. They have scolded me whenever I have flattered myself. They have spat upon me whenever I have filled myself with arrogance. Bless my enemies, O Lord. Even I bless them and do not curse them. Whenever I have made myself wise, they have called me foolish. Whenever I have made myself mighty, they have mocked me as though I were a dwarf. Whenever I have wanted to lead people, they have shoved me into the background. Whenever I have rushed to enrich myself, they have prevented me with an iron hand. Whenever I have thought I would sleep peacefully, they have wakened me from sleep. Whenever I have tried to build a home for a long and tranquil life, they have demolished it and driven me out. Truly, enemies have cut me loose from the world and have stretched out my hands to the hem of your garment. Bless my enemies, O Lord. I bless them and do not curse them. Bless them and multiply them. Multiply them and make them even more bitterly against me. See that my fleeing to you may have no return, so that all hope in men may be scattered like cobwebs, so that absolute serenity may begin to reign in my soul, so that my heart may become the grave of my two evil twins, arrogance and anger, so that I might amass all my treasure in heaven. Ah, so that I may for once be freed from self-deception, which has entangled me in the dreadful web of illusory life. Enemies have taught me to know what hardly anyone knows, that a person has no enemies in the world except himself. One hates his enemies only when he fails to realize that they are not enemies, but cruel friends. It is truly difficult for me to say who has done me more good and who has done me more evil in the world, friends or enemies. Therefore, bless, O Lord, both my friends and enemies. A slave curses enemies, for he does not understand, but a son blesses them, for he understands. For a son knows that his enemies cannot touch his life. Therefore, he freely steps among them and prays to God for them. Let us pray. O God, you have given us enemies and friends to purify us and set us free, that we may truly know the freedom of being your sons. Open our hearts to receive your people into our hearts and give us the strength to fight for them and sacrifice for them, keeping our eyes always on you, who are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever and forever.
Amen.